Have your Bibles there, turn to James chapter 4. There's been a theme this last weekend that's been carrying through concerning this matter of revival. And so the Lord's just put it on my heart to simply fan that flame. As we heard, if you weren't here, or if you haven't listened to it online, from the preaching online, revival is a personal thing. It begins with you. God wants us, every single one of His children, to walk in what Brother Van Horn put as a state of revival. And every individual believer can have that. The non-believer can't be revived, he needs to be regenerated first. Revival is, the illustration that's been given by one is, for example, someone who has drowned and then resuscitated and brought back to life. That's the picture of revival. Someone who has been regenerated has gone cold or quenched or dead and then rekindled and brought back to life. And that's what revival is. The passage in James chapter 4, if you turn there in your Bible or look there up on the screen, we'll be looking at verses 7 to 10. It says there, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." And may God bless the reading of His word. As Brother Steve prayed, if you notice what he said, that Lord, give us hearts to hear the preaching of the word there along those lines. And I pray that every single one of us here, and the preacher's never exempt though he is preaching, just so you know, that every one of us here will have a heart ready to receive what the Lord has to say. Submission begins there. In the book of James, the epistle of James, it said it is written by James, the Lord's brother. And it was written particularly to Jewish Christians to warn them against certain faults which they had showed and instruct them as to how to grow in the Christian faith so that their Christianity would be matured and therefore an honor to him whom they professed to follow. The faults referred to, there are many that I'm going to go over in the sermon, but not focus on more even towards the end. I'm going to pretty much go through the list and conclude it all. But the faults James addressed directly concerning these Christians. The epistle of James was said to be written somewhere around 45 AD, which means it was most likely the first epistle out of all the epistles to be written. And so, thinking so early on, while the Lord had risen and Christianity was getting out there and it was flourishing, that already it was coming to this point with Christians. One thing people fail to realize is that though you get saved, you come along, you have a lot of baggage that you bring with you. You have a lot of habits, you have a lot of scars, you have a lot of hurts. You have a lot of ways that you were just accustomed to doing things. Whether you've been saved out of the world or whether you've been saved from the world, everyone has baggage. But that doesn't make it okay in the sense of doing what you will, pretty much. The Jews here, or the Christians, I should say, that James is addressing here, had a lot of problems like you and I do. We don't look at them and say, how could they? Because if you consider yourself, you know full well how easily they could and how easily you could under the right provocation. But let's consider now verse by verse, and I want to stick to my notes in order to get through this, but not shy away from giving the sufficient detail. It begins first there by James telling them in verse 7 to submit yourselves therefore to God. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Submission is this: to joyfully, consciously, gladly commit yourself entirely to promptly and willingly obey the instruction of another, always, at any time, irrespective if you disagree or lack understanding. Now, probably after the two words, everyone said, I'm not listening, I can't. I'll say it again. To joyfully, consciously, gladly, commit yourself entirely to promptly and willingly obey the instruction of another. Always, at any time, irrespective if you disagree or lack understanding. And that's what true submission is. Submission, it always shows its fruit, especially at the point when you do not agree or you perhaps see otherwise. We're not talking about heresy. We're talking about just seeing some things differently. And so whether you disagree or even lack the understanding, you just don't get it. God doesn't tell us follow according to your understanding. He just commands every single one of us to obey, to follow. And that's what a heart of submission is. Submission is an attitude of the heart. You can obey without being submissive, but you can't be submissive and not obey. Submission is what God desires in all of us. The problem here with these Christians begins here in verse 7. They were not submitting themselves to God. And that's why James says, submit yourselves to God. Webster's dictionary says submission is obedience. It's compliance with the commands or laws of a superior. Submission, for example, submission of children to their parents is an indispensable duty. There's no two ways about it. There's no let's reason how much it's there, and that's what God has ordained and what God desires. There's no confusion about it. He also put it this way. Submission is resignation. A yielding of one's will to the will or appointment of a superior without murmuring. Entire and cheerful submission to the will of God is a Christian duty of prime excellence. Another source put it this way. Submission to God implies an entire giving up of our understanding, will and affections to Him. One preacher put it this way. Submission is putting your mission under something or someone else. It is to place what I do under something larger. Without that, for example, without that principle being at work, at home, a family becomes a group of independent people living at the same address. Because you can't have unity without submission. Submission is purely for the purpose of functionality. It's not a matter of someone is worth more than you, and that's why you have to submit to them. It's got nothing to do with worth. It's purely a matter of God ordained roles or ranks in your life, and God desires us to know our role and walk therein. That's submission, to sub under another mission. Submission, the same preacher says, is when I take all that I could do and the things that I might like to do and place them and I evaluate them and I sub under a higher mission to which I have already committed myself. Submission is to make the greater mission your mission. In other words, towards God, it's to make what God's mission your mission. And how do you make God's mission your mission? Practically speaking, is taking the word of God and saying, that's what I want to do. And that's what submission is. Submission, like I said, is purely for the purpose of functionality. I love using illustrations from scripture to paint a picture. So if you turn with me, or if you want to look up there on the screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in the context, is talking about every church member has a purpose in the body of Christ. Every single one of us has a purpose. Everyone has a different capacity, but everyone has different gifts. And therefore, God has created every single one of us to have a purpose in the body of Christ. And so He does liken it unto a body. And you know all members have a purpose. And let's read there from verse 14. Chapter 12, verse 14, it says, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honoured, all members rejoice with it. Now that's the picture of unity, and that's the picture of functionality, God's ordained way to properly function. And you know, concerning yourself physically speaking, if you have one thing that's out of sorts with your body, you have other parts compensating for that. The whole body feels it. The whole body aches and pains, and your mind's on it and so forth. So you're affected by it. And so it is with submission in terms of working in unity, functionality. God has given different orders. He hasn't called the children to be the parents, though one day they might marry and become parents. But concerning your role and your position, God has called you to fulfill your role as a father, as a mother, as a daughter, as a son, as a wife, as a husband, and so on and so forth, as leaders, as pastors, as elders, as older ladies and younger ladies, and whatever other category you can think of. God has given every single person a role and expects us to come under that role gladly. Because if you don't, and you don't have to, by the way, you can choose not to. God calls that rebellion. But if you don't, you soon quickly realize things aren't functioning as they could be or should be and as God desires them to be. And so therefore, James is telling these Christians, you all need to submit yourselves to God. The problem oftentimes is not that we lack the understanding of what submission is. We just simply don't want to submit, if we're honest. And there's always a reason why you shouldn't submit or couldn't submit or don't have to submit. But the fact of the matter is, you just don't want to submit. It doesn't matter who it is, whether it's your mother or your father or your older brother or your older sister or any authority. It doesn't matter who it is. You just don't want to. It's not that you don't know that you have to or you should. It's the fact that you don't want to. Hezekiah rebuked the children of Israel in 2 Chronicles 30 verse 8. He says, now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. Moses knew the condition of Israel and their rebellion. In Deuteronomy 31 verse 27, as he was coming up to his death and giving his final charge and blessings to Joshua and the children of Israel, he said to them, for I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I'm yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? And isn't that the problem we have sometimes when pastors are around or when mum and dad are around? We're on our best behavior. We're careful in what we do and say and where we go and so forth. But when they're not around, hey, liberty. But that's rebellion. That just goes to show that all that you're doing is for eye service and you're simply men pleasers. You're not doing it as unto the Lord. That was the problem with Israel. Israel was blind because they would not submit themselves to God. And by the way, submitting yourselves to God, like I already said, is submitting yourselves to His way, to His words, to His truth. In Romans chapter 10, Paul cries out, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And Romans 3:22 tells us that the righteousness of God is found in Christ Jesus. You're saying the Jews didn't know about the law? The Jews didn't know that it was salvation by Christ? Well, if you continue reading in that same chapter, towards the end there from verse 18, he says it, "But I say unto you, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and the words into the ends of the world." And he continues, "But didn't Israel know?" In the next verse, didn't Moses tell them? Didn't Isaiah tell them? They've been told, but the reality is they don't want to know. They don't want to know. They don't want to submit themselves unto God. They want to do it their way. But they were following the law. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that a good thing? Didn't God give the law? There's nothing wrong with it, is it? But the fact of the matter is, when they were confronted with the truth, they couldn't look past the fact that they thought God just wants them to tick the boxes. But it wasn't that. When they got confronted with the Savior, the truth concerning their soul and their salvation, and the only way to make peace with God, they didn't want to know. They chose not to know. And if you're sitting here today, and if you had someone telling you time and time and time and time again concerning the ways of God and the truths of God, but even more specifically, the salvation in Christ alone, what you must do to be saved, and you reject that, and you reject that, and you just don't want to submit to that, you don't want to receive that, well then if you wake up in hell one day, remember that it wasn't because God didn't love you, or because God didn't want to save you. It's because you did not want to submit yourself to God. You didn't want to receive the love of the truth. You didn't want God's way. You loved your way more than God's. Submit yourselves to God. And then he goes on to say to them, after you submit yourselves to God, because if you don't start there, then the rest is pointless. And that's why you must begin there, beloved. And if you, having heard what I've already said so far, know within your hearts, you know. I don't know if you've got to that point where maybe you're deceiving yourself, because you can. You can get to the point, as you said in the same epistle, where you can be hearers of the word but not doers, deceiving your own selves. You're not deceiving others, you're deceiving your own selves. But you know where you stand with God, and you know if you've submitted all to the Lord, if you are submitted to God in every area, you know. And above that, God knows. And so what's my exhortation to you, beloved, at this point now? Submit yourselves unto God. You don't have to wait to the end of the sermon to submit yourselves unto God. You can do it now. And then going on to the next point, he goes on to tell him, resist the devil and he will flee from you. To resist means to oppose, to completely and vehemently stand against. And God is telling us, his children, as James was obviously telling the Christians, stand against the devil, oppose him, resist him, don't receive him. You say, I'll never receive the devil, but you're receiving his ways. How do you think he gets in? By coming to you in person as such and shaking your hand saying, I'm the devil, can I come in? He doesn't do it that way. But when you flip that little screen on and you're watching all manner of wickedness setting those things before your eyes, you'd say, if it was in person, you'd say, I'd never do that, I'd never condone that, but you're happy to sit there and watch it and laugh about it and even promote it. But God says, don't resist the devil. Oppose the devil and all his ways and all his subtle ways. Remember, the devil is subtle. He comes in such a way where he appears maybe as sheep's clothing, but inside he's not. Dead men's bones is wolves in sheep's clothing, a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's how the devil appears. Appears as an angel of light, but is far from it. We know how the Lord, we know the passages full well concerning how the Lord resisted the devil, and God has recorded that account in Scripture for us in Matthew 4, but even in Luke chapter 4, and not to go through it all for the sake of time, but we know how did the Lord, if I asked the question here, every single one would know the answer. How did the Lord resist the devil in those times when he was being tempted for 40 days? He wasn't tempted three times, by the way. It says there in verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil. 40 days tempted of the devil. And then we have these three points of temptations recorded. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ clearly rebuked the devil by how? The word of God. It is written. It is written. It is said. We know that. We know to hide the word of God in our heart, to keep us from committing sin and iniquity, and to always resort back to that to keep us where we ought to be and to resist the devil. But don't get tired of that, and don't take that for granted, beloved. You can know all the scripture in the world and still not be resisting the devil. You can get tired and weary and stop opposing him. But James is saying, continue to resist the devil and he will flee from you. But notice something in Luke chapter 4 verse 13. Notice this in chapter 4 verse 13. He says at the end, after the Lord rebuked him the third time, he says, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for how long? Just for a season. So though he may flee from you, you can almost guarantee he's going to be back. He's not going to give up. If you are not a child of God, he's having a field day with you, because all he wants, he's going to give you some promises that are going to make you feel good for a season, sins that are just going to be pleasurable for a season, and because he's just hoping that you are just going to plunge into hell one day. He doesn't care for you, doesn't matter what he offers you. His agenda is that you would end up in hell for all eternity. That's the devil's agenda. He doesn't love you. He doesn't like you. He absolutely despises you and wants to see you destroyed. And so he's going to give you what you want to see that end. That's the ways of the devil. But God says, resist them. Don't give in to them. And beloved, if you belong to God, the devil knows he can't take you to hell. But what's he want you to do? Maybe just stay sitting in those pews, and that's all you're going to do every Sunday. That's if you keep coming every Sunday. He wants to make you inoperative, not active. Saved, yeah, going to heaven, no doubt, but that's it. Of no use to the master. Not to say he can't use you and won't use you, but you have given in to the devil. You've received him and his ways rather than resisted him and opposed him. That's what these Christians were doing in the epistle of James. Coming towards the end, I'm going to conclude in summary what they were doing, and if you want the scripture references after it, you can come and get them. But they were not opposing the devil, they were giving in to his ways. Whether they knew it or not, they were giving in to his ways. And so James has written to them saying, reminding them, after you submit yourself to God, resist the devil. Resist the devil. If you are not resisting the devil, you're actually resisting God. Like in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen rebuked the council in verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Who are they resisting? And if they're not resisting the devil, if they're not resisting him, they're resisting the Lord. And if you're sitting there, and if you've been sitting there for who knows how long, at home or here, in other words, if you are still in the state where you are resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart that convicts you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and beloved believer, that convicts you of your sin as well, that shows you when you're stepping out of line, that shows you when you're starting to build altars and idols in your life above God, if you resist him, well then in essence you're resisting God and not the devil. You're actually giving in to the devil. You don't think about it that way. You think about it, it's just the preacher, or it's just the standard of Grace Bible Baptist. It's not. It's God's way. It's the Spirit of God that communicates it to your heart. And if you're going to resist Him, well, know now. Maybe you didn't know, but now you're going to know you're actually resisting God. Think about that. The problem with these Christians is that they did not remember that the Lord will fight for them against their enemies, that they were siding, in chapter 4, verse 4, they were siding with the enemies of God and fighting against the Lord. They became friends of the world and enemies of God. How sad is that? And so easy we can end up there, beloved, and therefore take heed. The next verse, before I continue on the next verse, in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, do not give place to the devil. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. You could be a sincere Christian actually living for God. Did you know that? But then when you give just a bit of room for the devil, he will gladly stick his foot in it till he gets the whole way in. And one of the most common things that allows the devil to get a foothold in your life, where you are not opposing the devil but allowing him to come in, is when you let the sun go down upon your wrath and you don't deal with it. And then you hope when you wake up the next day that it just won't be brought up. And then you can continue. Another one under the rug. You'll never prosper that way. You'll never, ever continue on with the grace of God upon your life by doing that. Why? Because you're giving place to the devil and he'll gladly take it. The Bible tells us, don't give place to the devil. For the sake of time, in Ephesians chapter 6 from 10 to 18, exhorts us to take upon ourselves, be strong in the Lord and the might of His power, to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because our fight is not against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And how do you actually practically do that? In verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication. It's by prayer where you put on the armor of God. It's by prayer where you practically take these things, the helmet of your salvation and so forth, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, by prayer you put them on. So if you're lacking this area of communion with God, praying, then beloved, you're a wide open target that the devil, whether you know it or not, has just been gladly throwing his fiery darts at you. And you're getting smacked by everyone. And the exhortation in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, your opponent, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Beloved, resist the devil, and he will. It's not he might, he will flee from you. He will flee from you. The next verse, in verse 8, draw nigh to God, then he goes to tell them, and he will draw nigh to you. To draw nigh literally means, it's that simple, to approach, to come close, to join one thing to the other. Abraham drew near to make petition on behalf of Sodom in Genesis chapter 18 when he pleaded with the Lord. In Psalm 73, verse 27 and 28, the psalmist writes, therefore, lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. Verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. to all that call upon him in truth. Hebrews 7 verse 19 says, "For the Lord made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." And that better hope is in Ephesians 2:13, that "but now in Christ Jesus, ye sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And so therefore, in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water." Beloved, draw nigh to God. To approach, to come close, to join together will require you to get up and get closer. It will require perhaps leaving whatever you need to leave behind to draw nigh to the Lord, because the Lord doesn't follow you around. He stands where he's always stood, on the throne. Whether he's on the throne of your heart or not, he's still on the throne, and he waits for you to come to him. And he promises that if you draw nigh to him, he will draw nigh to you. You think, why does God seem so far from me? He doesn't hear me and he's not doing anything in my whatever. It's not because God is far, it's because you're far from God. And he's waiting for you to draw nigh to him. And the moment you do, he promises that he will draw nigh to you. God is there. God is waiting. I hear it all the time when I'm out on the streets. If God is all loving and if God is all powerful, how can he send people to hell? And why is there all this rape and famine and theft and murder and all that? If God is all that you say he is, why doesn't he put a stop to it? They blame God for it. And my answer is always the same. God is not the problem. That's not from God. They're not God's ways. God is still the same. The problem is we have gone away from God's ways, and that's the fruit of our ways, and then we have the nerve to blame God for it. God hasn't moved. God will never change. He'll never become trendy. He'll never become, as the modern day Christianity likes to present, relevant and cool and hip. God will never be that way. He never was. He never will be. Why? Because he's holy. And so, beloved, if you feel like, man, I know what it's like to have that first love. You remember that first love? I'm big on having your first love. I'm passionate about that. You remember the first love when you first got, it doesn't matter how old you were, but you remember when that peace entered into your heart for the very first time, and that joy, and nothing else in the world mattered? No one else in the world mattered? You'd do whatever you had to. You just couldn't get over this love for the very first time that you received and experienced. The love that you only ever heard about, now you have. This peace that you only ever dreamed of is now a reality. Do you remember that? Do you remember how that motivated you to such an end that you wanted to do anything the Lord wanted, whenever he wanted? That's submission. And if you haven't had that in a long time, or if you've even forgotten what that's like, then let me encourage you, come back to God. Come back to God. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. But don't let it be in vain. Too long have many drawn nigh to God in vain. As Isaiah in chapter 29 verse 13 says, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as the people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." The Lord Jesus Christ even refers back to this passage in Matthew chapter 15 from verse 7 and 9. He says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." How sad when you get to the point where your worship to God is purely an outward show and in vain. You talk the talk, you appear to walk the walk, but your heart is far from the Lord. But come back to the Lord, draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, the second part of that verse. "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 to 20, "Wash you, make you clean, Put away the evil from your doing, from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And then come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And the voice of Duncan Campbell rings through my ears every time I read Psalm 24 verses 3 to 6. He says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Cleansing your hands, ye sinners, and purifying your hearts, ye double-minded, must go hand in hand. The cleansing is by the blood of the Lamb. We know that full well in salvation. You've been cleansed. You've been made pure. You've been forgiven. And so therefore, the psalmist writes in Psalm 32, the blessedness of those that are forgiven, from verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, now David goes to give a testimony concerning this matter of cleansing and purifying your heart. In verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day. In other words, when I didn't cleanse my hands and purify my heart, when I didn't make right my sin, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Think about this condition, because he wouldn't deal with his sin. But verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Think about that. Isn't that wonderful? Look at the torment we put upon ourselves when we refuse to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts before the Lord. Look at the torment we bring upon ourselves, like David describes there. And you know what it's like when you keep ignoring the sin that God keeps putting his finger on, when you keep doing what you're doing, and God's been trying to tell you to come back, draw nigh, deal with it. You need to get clean again, son. You need to purify your hearts, princess. You know the torment? It's just to yourself when you don't deal with it. But the joy when you acknowledge it and you confess it and you get it right, and God has mercy. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the glory and faithfulness of God right there. And the exhortation is to you, beloved, to cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Yes, we're saints, but don't forget we're simply sinners saved by grace. And sinner, if you're sitting there and you've never been born again, you're still dead in your sin and filthy before the eyes of the Lord, then you can be made clean by the blood of the Lamb if you would simply repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the finished work on that cross that he did for you. Receive that alone and you'll be made clean, whiter than snow. But be careful not to have the wrong kind of cleansing, because that's what we try and do oftentimes. In like Pilate, when he was delivering up, when he was judging the Lord, the Lord was brought to him to pass judgment, and he knew he was innocent. But the people wanted what they wanted, and he feared the people and sought to content the people. He didn't seek to fear the Lord and obey God. He was scared of the people. And so he tried to do this kind of cleansing in Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. He says, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing. He couldn't convince them. But that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. But do you know what? He's actually not innocent. That's the wrong kind of cleansing. When you got sin in your life, or you got sin that you have to deal with, and you just don't want to deal with it, but you're putting it under the carpet, and that carpet's just piling up, but you keep putting it under the carpet, and you think because it's out of sight, it's out of your mind, but you know it's not, and you're trying to cleanse your hands and say, oh, it's clean, it's done and dusted and dealt with, you're just lying to yourself, and you're not clean, it's not cleansed, it's not done. Do it right, beloved. Do it right. You can't just dust it under the carpet. It must be dealt with. It must be dealt with correctly, God's way. Because if you do not confess that sin and forsake that sin, you will not prosper. You won't prosper. 1 Peter 1, verse 22 and 23 says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. That's how you do it, by the way. Obey the truth. Through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Why? Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So, beloved, because we have been made pure, we ought to therefore stay pure and don't be double-minded about this. As he concludes in the verse, don't be in two minds about this. Deal with it. Get it done. Cleanse yourself. Purify your hearts. Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. All his ways. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. This is what I call a picture of a repentant heart. In verse 9, this is what true repentance looks like. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. In other words, it's telling them, repent. Repent. How many times have you come and say, and tried to deal with sin and say, oh, look, you know, I know I shouldn't have did what I did, and man, it was just dumb, and I'm so sorry, you know. Man, are you really sorry? When God has dealt with you and you see it for what it is, and that's the problem sometimes, you just don't see it for what it is, but when you see it for what it is, your response is this, you can't help it, but before God be broken and brought to nothing, and you are sincerely sorry, to the point at times where you mourn and you weep and you allow God to deal with you. And by the way, it's okay. It's okay when that happens. That's a beautiful thing that could ever happen to you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Luke chapter 6, verse 21, blessed are they that hunger now, for they shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, he says, it is better to go in the house of mourning than to go into the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay to his heart. The house of mourning is so much better to be in. Do you know why? Oh, it's sobering. It's sobering. You ever been to a funeral? It's sobering, isn't it? Doesn't it cause you to bring your whole life into check, especially when it's someone close to you? Doesn't it cause you to consider, what's life really worth? What am I doing with my life? Is it really worth? What am I doing? Sobering, isn't it? It's always a sober time. But the philosophy of the world, hey, eat, drink and be merry, man. You're young, and so just live it up while life is short. How sad when the Christian takes that upon himself too. Hey, we're saved. We've got liberty in Christ, man. So you're all right. Just take it easy. And mate, you're going to get there anyway, aren't you? It's disgusting. It's a sobering time in that house of mourning. It's a sobering time when you're afflicted, you mourn and you weep. Your laughter is turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. It's a sobering time. It's a good time. It's a healthy time before God. Psalm 119 verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Now have I kept thy word. Psalm 119 verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. That's why I'm saying it's good. Because God says it's good. Because that teaches you the ways of God. It's a sobering time. Paul rejoiced in the repentance of the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians verse chapter 7 from 8 to 11, for though I made you sorry with the letter, he felt bad. He felt guilty because he was just so forward and honest with them about the truth. He felt guilty. He says, I do not repent. I don't take it back, though I did repent. So it's like he felt guilty that he was just so forward and honest with them about the truth. But he's saying, though I did repent, I don't repent now. I don't take it back. Why? For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. You don't regret it. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Worldly sorrow leads to depression and even to death. But as we see, like as we saw with Judas Iscariot, he was sorry, wasn't it? Didn't he go and say sorry and give the money back? What was his end? Shame, death, literally depression that led to death. That's the worldly sorrow, but the godly sorrow works repentance, and that always leads to humility and prosperity, which brings us to the last verse, chapter 10. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. To humble yourself literally is to bring yourself low. Thayer's Greek lexicon says it's to literally not raise up high above the ground. The picture is stay low, stay small. It's to place yourself under, not boasting in anything save the cross of Christ. It's to have the same heart as John the Baptist, who said in John chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. That's the heart of humility. Hezekiah humbled himself in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 26. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Consider how Manasseh humbled himself in 2 Chronicles 33 from 10 to 13. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And beloved, don't wait for something to happen in your life before you humble yourself. You don't have to wait to that end. But God loves you so much that if he has to administer his chastising hand of love to that end, well, it will bring about a good, as we continue to read. verse 12, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before God, before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. See what happened after that? When the Lord humbled Manasseh, did Manasseh despise that or regret that? No. Now he understood who the Lord was. He didn't. He wasn't angry with God about it. He was thankful for it. If you continue in chapter 19, his prayer also, chapter 33, verse 19, his prayer also and how God was entreated of him. Isn't that amazing? They rebelled. They didn't want to hear. God chastised them. He humbled himself, called upon the Lord, and the Lord heard and showed mercy and forgave. Isn't that amazing how the Lord does that? Don't feel like I've done it so many times and I've failed so many times and I've walked away so many times and I just... The devil wants you to stay down, but God's saying, come back. He'll have mercy. He'll abundantly pardon. continuing verse 9, he says, I was entreated of him and all his sin, and look at this, and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled. That's what happens before you get humbled. You think it's okay to set up some altars and some idols in your life and start doing your own thing and put in some other things or some other ones before God. But when Manasseh was humbled, he brought all those things down. Josiah was humbled in Chronicles 34 verse 27, because thine heart was tender and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me and didst rend thy clothes. That was a picture of their repentance. They would literally tear their clothes, saying of shame and repentance, and weep before me. I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Why does God call you to humility? Because that's where you'll be able to have the blessings of God and walk with your God. And what does stop you from humbling yourself is this wicked thing called pride. Pride. Spurgeon said, pride is something that stands on bubbles that soon must burst under its feet. Pride is the maddest thing that can exist. It feeds upon its own vitals. It will take away its own life. It saps and undermines its own house that it may build its pinnacles a little higher. And then the whole structure tumbles down. Nothing proves men so mad as pride. And it's found in so many forms, so many ways. It's not only in the rich man, it's even found in the beggar. You don't have to have a lot to be proud. It's the one that even comes to church sometimes and acts all humble, but inside it's just filled with pride. Pride. See how much I know? They don't say that. I know so many scriptures, but they don't say that. It shows itself in so many ways, but that wicked thing is what's stopping you from humbling yourself before the Lord. Why should you humble yourself? What's the problem even with these Christians in James? James chapter 4 verse 6 is that God resists the proud. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he will lift you up. Proverbs 15 verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. He will lift you up. Proverbs 22 verse 4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Matthew 23 verse 12, the Lord says, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, but he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. The promise of being lifted up by God, him lifting you up, promise of blessing as prosperity is to those that are of a contrite heart. Isaiah 57 verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Therefore, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Why don't we see revival in our times? It's not that God doesn't want to give it, but the question is, do you really want it? We don't want to humble ourselves. We don't want to have a contrite heart before God and continue to say sorry when we're wrong and continue to confess our sins every time it comes about. And therefore, you'll never see revival on that basis. Why? Because God can't revive? No, it's because you won't humble yourself. You won't say sorry. You won't see the love of God that's delivered in the word of truth and take heed to it and say, I'm sorry, God, for rebelling, for refusing to hearken for so long. I'm sorry, God, that I've been dabbling in this stuff. I haven't been struggling in it anymore. I've actually been enjoying it, this sin in my life. But Lord, I don't want to anymore. I'm sorry. And you come back and humble yourself. But it's not until you do that where this promise of revival will come to your heart. Beloved, humble yourselves. Don't humble your husband. or humble your wife, or humble your brother, or humble your sister, or humble anyone else for that. Humble yourself before God, and He'll exalt you in due time. Micah 6 verse 8, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's what the Lord wants of His children. And for the sake of time, I'm stopping there. But to conclude the whole matter, I can just imagine James, what he's saying to these Christians in the epistle that is written. I can imagine him saying, do you know why you're struggling with trials? Chapter 1. Do you know why you're blaming God for your temptations? Do you know why you're only a hearer of the word and not a doer? Do you know why you live a hypocritical life? Do you know why you show partiality? Do you know why you act all spiritual but you're really complacent, you're lukewarm? Do you know why some of you think you're okay but you're really lost? Do you know why you can't control your tongue and your temper? Do you know why you're so consumed in yourself? Do you know why you've decided to be a friend of the world and place yourself in opposition against God while you've chosen to be an enemy of God? Do you know why the grace of God is not upon your life? Because you will not submit yourselves to God. You will not resist the devil. You will not draw nigh to God. You will not cleanse your hands. You will not purify your hearts. You will not choose to be afflicted and mourn and weep. You will not humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And therefore you will not be revived. Beloved, the question isn't, will God revive? The question is, do you want to be revived? Do you really want that first love? Do you really want to go back to that cross, to that altar? Remember that altar that you so gladly laid upon when you first got saved? Go back to that altar and give all to the Lord. And you watch and see the revival that will stem in your heart, and watch and see it spread like fire. Because that's what it is. You can't contain a fire. When it catches something, that it's just going to continue to spread and spread. Fire that is not quenched. That's the revival that God wants to work. In conclusion, Welsh revival? Evan Roberts, yes, thank you. Evan Roberts was only a young man, 20 years old. He walked into a service where there was a prayer meeting and heard a man by the name of Seth Joshua praying, "Bend us. Bend us, O Lord." This was in the this was on the 29th of September in 1904. "Bend us, bend us, O Lord." Something happened in Evan Roberts' heart that prayer meeting that never left him. And God told Evan Roberts that heart that by him he was going to lead thousands to the Lord, and that revival was coming. Evan Roberts was not more than 2 months in Bible college before he went back to his local church and told them that God had called him to preach. They didn't know that, but that's why he was going back to tell them. Imagine this young guy coming back, not even 20 years, about 20 years old, just 2 months out of Bible college, saying, "The Lord wants me to preach." And he stood up when he got his opportunity to preach, and he said these 4 points. 4 points that spawned a revival for those that heard it. Not only heard it, but did it. The first one, he says, you must confess and put away unconfessed sin. Secondly, and he said it with authority, saying, this is the word of God to you. And may I reiterate it, beloved, this is the word of God to you. Again, you must confess and put away unconfessed sin. Two, you must put away any doubtful habit. Three, you must obey the Spirit promptly. Four, you must confess Jesus publicly. That's what it was. Underlying that was hours and hours of fasting and praying. But beloved, do you really want revival? Do you really want revival? I hope this passage will ring in your heart and you can have it today. In your heart, you can have it today. You can get right today. Get back on fire today. Get back to where God wants you to be today. But it's going to cause you to humble yourself. Would you do that? Would you take the time even now just to humble yourself before God? Get right and ask Him, "Revive me, O God. Bend me, O Lord.
Bend me, O Lord, and watch and see God do it. Amen.